The reading this morning is from Titus chapter 1. It can be found in the Church Bible on page 1198. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the common man of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, "Criterions are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttoners." This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so they will be sound in faith, and will pay no attention to the Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good.
Thank you, Vaughn and Peter. Do leave your Bibles open to Titus chapter 1. And let me open us now in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we do thank you as we begin this new series in Paul's letter to Titus. And we pray that you'd guide us by your word so that we might become more like Christ, that by learning sound doctrine, we would become godly, that we would be godly and blameless in our beliefs and our lifestyles. And so, Lord, we pray for those who lead your church and teach and model the truth, and we pray that we would be guarded from error. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, from 1941 to 1942, Britain stood alone as she faced the darkest hour. During this time, Hitler's Nazi war machine had marched across Europe and northern Africa and even occupied our beloved Jersey. The United Kingdom was under direct threat of invasion, and much of Britain was under constant bombardment. In the period between 1941 and 1942, the certainty of victory that we now take for granted was by no means certain. In fact, in the darkest hour, Victory seemed a long way off. And yet, with the benefit of hindsight, we know that the forces of evil would be conquered, that peace and goodness would be restored, and that ultimately the darkest hour would give way to light. And as we reflect today on the heroism and sacrifice and fortitude of those who face such difficult circumstances, I do believe there are parallels between those dark days and the challenges that we face today spiritually as a church. Because spiritually we are in a battle. We face the constant threat and temptation that comes from our own sinful desires. We're constantly challenged by a wider society that has largely rejected God and rejected God's ways. And sadly, if we're honest, a lot of us feel like we're losing ground, that we're losing the battle to live according to God's ways. And yet, we can be assured that God will be victorious, that He will continue to save people through the good news of Jesus Christ, that He will continue to care for and protect His church, and that we can have personal victory over sin as we commit our lives to this truth that saves us, that the darkest days will give way to light. And today, as we begin a new series in Paul's letter to Titus, what we have here in our hands is a set of marching orders. Paul wrote this letter to Titus nearly 2,000 years ago as a set of marching orders, a set of instructions for how to organize the local church, for how to be godly in our lives, and for how to reach out to the wider world. And so if you can imagine, Paul is like the army general who issues marching orders to Titus, who is his field commander, instructing Titus how to organize the church, how to train godly men and women to be godly so that they can be most effective in reaching the world for Christ. Now, just as a bit of background, Titus was charged with spreading the good news of Jesus Christ and establishing churches on the island of Crete, which is located in the Mediterranean. It's a bit of a holiday destination now. But back then, Crete was about the last place you would imagine for the church to flourish, because the people in Crete were known to be rough and brutish and dirty. In fact, Paul even makes reference to this in verse 12 of chapter 1, when he quotes a Greek philosopher who describes Cretans as being always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And even today, when we call someone a Cretan, what do we mean? We mean they're just horrible people, aren't they? I mean, Cretans are horrible, aren't they? They're just nasty. And that's where that comes from. It's because historically, the people from Crete were known to be just generally pretty horrible. And yet, when we open up Paul's letter to Titus, Paul is absolutely confident in the power of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because in verses 1 to 3, Paul says that the hope that we have for eternal life was something that God promised from the very beginning of time, and that it was a hope that was materialized in this good news message of Jesus Christ. And in verses 1 to 3, Paul lays out the major strategy for how the good news of Jesus Christ will spread and how it will radically transform even the most horrible among us into people who are godly. In verses 1 to 3, we get God's big picture battle plan laid out in three steps. So step number 1 in verse 3 is that Paul was called to preach the word. And of course, the Bible is the word of God, and the heart of the Bible is the good news message about Jesus Christ. And so step number 1 is to tell people the truth about Jesus from the Bible. Step number 2, according to verses 1 and 2, is that when we receive this knowledge of the truth about God, that we're to respond in faith. So he talks about faith there and receiving this knowledge of the truth. That's step number 2, that people hear the word of God and they respond with faith. And then step number 3 is that by receiving the knowledge of truth, we grow in godliness. Verse 1 says that the knowledge of truth leads to godliness. That what we believe transforms who we are. That good thinking about God leads to good living in God. That good doctrine leads to good practice. Orthodoxy equals orthopraxy. That when you believe the right things from the Bible, that they will transform your life so that you become godly. The knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. That's God's plan for victory. A few years ago, a young vicar named Richard Cokin was credited for growing the church in London and creating quite a stir when he did it. He had begun a church planting movement called Commission. And within just the space of a few years, Commission was planting churches left, right, and center all over London. Churches that were growing and thriving, and they were bucking the trend because everywhere else in London, churches were shrinking. Doors were closing. People were in despair. Where are people going? And so as a result, many of the local church leaders wanted to get near Richard Cokin and find out, what is his secret? What is he doing? They were keen to find out, what's the secret for all this growth? And it just so happened that there was a local meeting where Richard Cokin was asked to share his revolutionary strategy for how he's growing churches when everyone else is failing. So they asked him, what's the secret to your success? And he replied, well, we teach from the Bible. People hear the word and are saved. It begins to transform their lives, and then it has this knock-on effect where they're talking to other people in their community and their schools and et cetera. And then those people come to church, and we teach the Bible to them, and that's how the church grows. To which the church leader said, okay, yeah, we get it. Teach the Bible, yeah, I understand. But what's your strategy? What leadership books are you reading? Where are you getting all this money from? I mean, how do you get the best and the brightest to come to you? What's your strategy? We want the details. Come on. To which Richard Cokin replied, well, we teach the Bible, and then people hear the word and they're saved, and it begins to transform their lives, and as people's lives are transformed, it has effect on others, and they come through the door, and as a result, the church has grown. I tell you that story because if you want to know the operating principle that drives growth at our church, it's that we believe that eternal life and transformation come from hearing the knowledge of the truth, which then leads to godliness in individuals' lives, and that the only way we'll hear about this truth is by proclaiming and teaching it to one another. Teaching this Word of God that has been entrusted to us by the command of God our Savior. That's it. That's our strategy. That's the big plan. And having laid out the strategy in verses 1 to 3, Paul then instructs Titus to identify and appoint local Christian men to be leaders in the church. Let's take a look at Paul's instructions, which start at verse 5, and say this. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In these verses, Paul gives Titus the job of straightening out what was left unfinished. See, Paul went through an evangelistic campaign where he went town to town in Crete telling the good news of Jesus Christ, and then Paul had to go off onto the next campaign. So he left Titus in charge with straightening out what was left, cleaning it up, organizing it, setting up churches in local areas. He left him the job of appointing men to lead the church. So just like every football team needs coaches, so too churches need leaders. And the first thing to note is that Paul instructs Titus to identify local guys to lead the church. He was to appoint elders in every town. Now, of course, the temptation nowadays is just to assume that church leaders come prepackaged as perfect specimens that just roll off an assembly line at Bible colleges. But actually, the model that Paul was advocating is that existing church leaders identify and raise up local guys worth watching, men whose family lives and character and ability to understand God's Word and to teach it and to correct others stands out as exceptional from the crowd. And that's why here at Jersey Baptist Church, we're aiming to be a church that trains and identifies others. I know some of us have said, why is it that Drew's so hot on training? Why did we set up the Jersey Evangelical Training Scheme? Why did we do that? I mean, that's a lot of extra energy. Why do we do that? Well, it's because we're trying to identify leaders in the church, men worth watching, guys whose lives are exceptional, guys whose teaching ability is able, and then to hone those abilities in order to raise up new leaders. And I think it's important to also notice that Titus is the person who identifies these guys. They don't identify or appoint themselves. What we see here is that we don't call ourselves to Christian ministry. It's not like someone just wakes up in the morning and goes, you know what, I feel like I might have the power. That's not what we see here. No. What we see here is that Titus is appointing these men. That when men are appointed to leadership, it's by wiser and older Christians who are able to objectively look at our lives and make sure that we meet God's standards for leadership. And this is really important. I remember the very first sermon I preached. Okay? It was amazing. So I thought. But you know, 20 years on, I've read it, and it was absolutely horrible. There was about 15 things wrong with it. We need other people to look into our lives, able to give us correction, able to identify the things that are good and weed out the things that are not good. Church leaders are identified. They're not self-appointed. And so if you're someone who's here and you aspire to church leadership, which is a good thing to aspire to, I would encourage you that the first step is talk to the existing leaders in our church. Because they're the people who are in the best position and most equipped to discern if you actually are a potential leader. And equally, it might be that you don't necessarily see yourself as a leader. There's some people that are just ridiculously humble and they couldn't imagine themselves as a leader. But others do see leadership in them. If that's the case, I would encourage you, if an elder from this church says, hey, I think that you're a leader. I think that you're able to teach. Can I urge you to listen to them? Because they won't say that lightly. And I would encourage you, do listen to them. You ought to. Because those who are already in church leadership are in the best position to know what to look for in a leader. And when we look at verses 6 to 9, we can see that there is a standard for church leadership. Namely, Paul identifies three things that an elder must be. First, in verse 6, he must be blameless in his marriage and family life. So an elder doesn't necessarily have to be married, but if he is married, he needs to be a one-woman man. He can't have extra wives or girls on the side. He needs to be devoted to his one wife. It says here that if he has kids, he needs to be leading his kids spiritually so that they're faithful, so that they're not open to the charge of being wild or disobedient. And that kind of makes sense. Like, why on earth would we entrust the church family with a fellow who can't even organize his own family? Now, of course, this doesn't mean that an elder's children are perfect. I mean, if you've met my children, you know that's not the case. But it does mean that an elder's family life should be in order. So practically speaking, in all honesty, guys, if my kids went completely off the rails and they rejected God and they said, I hate God, you know what I'd do? I'd say, you know what, I think one of you guys needs to hire me and get me a real job. And I'll probably need to take a few months out, maybe a year out. I need to sort out my own family. Because I can't be expected to lead the church family if I can't even lead my own family. And that's okay. Because an elder needs to be blameless in his family life. The second thing it says here is that an elder needs to be blameless in his character. So Paul says that an elder shouldn't be overbearing or quick-tempered. That means that a church leader shouldn't be dominating or rough towards the congregation. But rather, he should be gentle and kind and considerate, even when he has to be firm. And there are occasions when church leaders have to tell people no and have to disappoint people and have to correct people, which means tension and actually conflict. But they should be able to do so in a gentle way. So when we're firm, we're not mean-spirited, we're not overbearing, we're not quick-tempered. An elder shouldn't be given to drunkenness, it says, or violence or greed. Because for an elder to make wise decisions, he needs to be sober and restrained. And his decisions can't be tainted by selfishness. If everybody thinks the reason why you're making this decision is because you've got something to gain in it, well, then you lose all your authority, don't you? And positively, Paul says that an elder actually needs to be overly generous, that he needs to be hospitable, opening up his life and opening up his family and opening up his home to others. You know, that he needs to be an open book. That when people look at him, they go, yeah, that's pretty transparent. What you see is what you get. You know? And it says here that he needs to love what is good and to live in an upright way, which means that an elder needs to be self-controlled and distinctly holy. I remember a friend of mine in university said that a man of God needs to be distinctively holy and self-controlled with regard to the words that begin with G. I said, that's interesting. What does that mean? So you need to be distinctively holy and self-controlled with regard to the words that begin with G. That a man of God doesn't lust after gold or glory or girls or golf or grog or goggle boxing. And it was really quite telling. This is this idea that a man of God needs to be self-controlled. He needs to be able to manage the things that have the potential to distract us. Now, is there anything wrong with golf? Not necessarily. But if it distracts us from God, then there is a problem, isn't there? Is there anything wrong with watching a bit of television? No. But if that's our release, if that's our comfort, if that's our escape, then it becomes a problem. And the same thing we go with glory or gold or drink. A man of God needs to make sure that there aren't things around him that distract him from God. And if you're a guy who is in this church and you consider yourself a man of God, or maybe you consider yourself a person who's aspiring to be a man of God, you ought to be willing to put your life under the microscope. We ought to be willing to ask one another, hey, how are you doing with the G words? Are you being controlled by those things? Or do you have them in control? Because a man of God needs to be fundamentally godly. And a leader in the church especially needs to be godly. And the final thing that the Bible requires of an elder is that an elder must be blameless in his doctrine. According to verse 9, an elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. This means that church leaders are fundamentally not creative. Who here is a creative? Are you creative? Oh, we got two creatives in a room? Oh, that's disappointing. I bet we've got a few more. You're just very, very, very humble. Well done, you. Well, guess what? Church leaders, elders in the church, ought not be creative with their teaching. Okay? See, because we are curators of the truth, not creative with the truth. We don't tell you new things, inventive things, but rather we hold true, we hold firm to the truth as it's been handed down in Scripture. So elders are curators of the truth, not creators of the truth. And verse 9 says that an elder also has to be an able teacher, one who is able to encourage others with the truth, and also the ability to refute errors. This is actually where gifting does come in. This is the one point of, you look at this whole list of things that an elder has to be, this is the only place where gifting comes in. Everywhere else is just be a good guy. You know, be upright in your family and be able to manage your family. Be upright in your lifestyle and be able to manage your lusts. Those are all just character things, right? And management things. This is the only place where talent comes in, gifting comes in. And the gifting issue is being able to teach the truth in order to encourage others. So we're looking for guys who are able to teach in a way that encourages people with the word, inspires them to believe it. So this isn't just information download, but it's the ability to convince others of the truth of the gospel. And the second thing is that an elder has to have a backbone. He has to be willing to correct people. He has to be willing to, on occasion, disappoint people. To say no as much as he says yes. And by the way, this is a good test in your church life. If you are in church life and your pastor always says the things that you like, I would be nervous. There should be occasions when you walk out of this room and you go, gosh, I don't know if I like that. By the way, I'm absolutely open to correction myself. Right? So if you leave and you go, I don't like what he said, that's absolutely fine. You come up to me and I'll tell you, you'll get the exact same rote response from me every single time. Some of you have already experienced it. You come up and you say, Pastor, I don't like what you said today. And I say, okay, that's interesting. What didn't you like? And they tell me whatever it is. And then the one question I ask every single time is this. Okay, well, did what I say today come from the Bible passage that we were looking at? And if they say yes, I say, oh, fabulous, excellent. And you're not mad at me, you're mad at God. You just need to get to grips. You and Jesus need to have a little come to Jesus moment together. That's fine. If they say, no, I don't think that was in the passage, then at that point I will always say this, can I have a week just to think and pray about it? I might have gotten it wrong. And I will tell you, there's been about two occasions where that has happened. Okay, I'll give you one example. There's a guy named Pete Watson. It's at Dundonald Church. I was one of the elders there in the evening service, and I had a fabulous sermon. I mean, it was amazing. I had them in my grip. It was fabulous. And afterwards, Pete said, you know, Drew, I think that you were harder on us than the Bible was on that particular instance, that you brought more judgment than the Bible did. And I said, what are you talking about, Pete? You don't know what you're talking about. Okay, well, can I have a week to think about it and pray about it? And I looked at the passage again, and I looked at my own life, and I looked at, and I realized I was bringing things into the passage that weren't there. So the next Sunday, I got up and said, guys, I'm sorry, I must have had a bad curry. I don't know what was going on last week. But I went beyond the Bible, and I apologize. I should have said this, and I didn't say that, and I'll try to do better this week. An elder also has to be willing to correct himself, doesn't he? But occasionally, he will have to correct the congregation. He'll have to refute error. That means that elders need to play both offense and defense. Church leaders need to be wise enough and faithful enough to teach the Bible. Wise enough to correct people when they have to. Because remember, the church only grows and it only flourishes and lives will only be transformed when the Word of God is faithfully taught. Good doctrine leads to godliness. And as we turn to verses 10 to 16, it becomes pretty clear that we need faithful elders because the church will face attack from false teachers. And if the church is going to grow and flourish, false teachers must be silenced. Now, if you're like me, you're thinking, okay, well, what does a false teacher look like? I mean, how do I tell? You go to the Christian bookshop and there'll be 1,000 books, right? And they all seem pretty good, and they all seem to say the right things on the cover, right? And you open them up, and you start reading them, and you realize, actually, some of these books are slightly dodgy, and some of them are faithful to the Bible. How do I tell the difference? It's hard to judge a book by its cover, isn't it? How do I discern what is a faithful preacher of the gospel and what is just a charlatan? Because both are out there, aren't they? And so if you're asking the question, okay, well, what does a false teacher look like? Fortunately, in verses 10 to 16, the Bible paints for us a picture of what false teachers look like. So for instance, in verse 10, we see that false teachers are rebellious in nature. Interestingly enough, this means that oftentimes false teachers are self-appointed authorities. You know, they're the person in the church that decided to set up their own small group without talking to anybody in the leadership of the church. And they've just carved off a group of people. Now they're teaching these new and innovative things. And the church is over there. And in fact, they're saying to the people, "Don't, you know what? You're going to find more truth here. This is our church, not that." They're self-appointed leaders. Or they're kind of the traveling evangelists where you go, "Hey, which church did you come from?" And they don't have an answer. And if you're wanting to spot a false teacher, that's actually a great question to ask them. You say, "Hey, who's your pastor? What church do you come from? Who holds you accountable?" By the way, I can answer all of those questions. My name is Drew, and my pastors are the fellow elders here at this church. They hold me to account, and this is my church. You guys hold me to account too. Easy answers right there. If they don't have a clear or easy answer, just don't listen to them. Say, "You know what, actually, I don't care to listen to this. I'm off." The next thing verse 10 says is that a false teacher, they're good talkers. That's one of the problems. Okay? They're good with words. Okay, they're good talkers. The problem is that what they say isn't any good. Their message is deceptive. So a good way to call out a false teacher is say, "Hey, you know that thing that you said? It was really quite clever. Where was that in the Bible?" Because they'll run mental gymnastics to tell you that the Bible says something that it clearly doesn't. The greatest thing you can say is, "Hey, that's really, really, you're like a man with two heads. I'm not as smart as you, but where's that in the Bible?" You know, by the way, that's the question I use most to correct people. "Fabulous thing you've just said there. Where's that in the Bible?" And if they don't have an answer, if they can't go to chapter and verse, just don't listen to them. And if it seems like they're going to a passage of the Bible, but they're obviously twisting its meaning, adding things to the meaning of the Bible, or taking things away, or saying, "Well, I know that it clearly says this in the passage, but obviously if you look at these 15 things that aren't there, it says that it actually says the opposite." That's a big red flag. You just go, "No, that's not. I know this is not real." That's a sign that their teaching is deceptive. And the last thing that it says here in verse 10 is that false teachers, the false teachers who were particularly attacking the church in Crete, that they were of this circumcision party. Now, that's a bit removed from us, so I can see all, some of you furrowing brows already going, what is that? Circumcision party. I mean, I know about labor, I know about Tories. What's circumcision? I don't know what that is. Well, basically, there were some people in the first century who were claiming that you needed something more than Jesus to be saved. And this particular group of people were coming from a Jewish background, and they were bringing into the equation some Jewish myths and some Jewish extra-biblical thought. And they were saying, you need to follow these Jewish rituals, like circumcision, in order to be saved. Now, likely, in most churches today, that won't be an issue. There's not going to be many people in the church today that say, you need circumcision. Okay, because the cultural context then was a Jewish context, and we don't have that as much here. But there are plenty of false teachers today who would love to add rules and regulations to the gospel, to say that you need something more than Jesus in order to be saved. See, that's what false teachers do. They take the focus off of Jesus and they move it to themselves or to these extra rules or these extra boundaries. And so actually a really good test is, are they talking about Jesus or are they talking about this other stuff? And by the way, we have to be careful because sometimes this can crop up even in our conservatism. So evangelicals in America sometimes take patriotism and raise it above Jesus, and politics and raise it above Jesus. And we can do the same thing here in Britain. And I'd encourage you to think about what are those things that we elevate above Jesus, that we add to the gospel with? Because that's what false teachers do. We need to be careful of that. So if verse 10 identifies false teacher, the summary is that false teachers are rebels who spread a deceptive and false gospel, and that usually they try to take the focus off of Jesus. And then when we move on to verses 11 to 16, we see how they operate. Namely, that the main way that they operate is destructively. They don't build people up in faith, but rather they are ruining whole households. I mean, think about that. That's a good test of a false teacher. If there's a leader in your church or a so-called leader in your church, and all they're doing is creating problems and destroying things, that they're ruining households. The goal of the church leader is to build up the church, not to break it down. And in terms of character, it says that false teachers are just dodgy. It says here that they're greedy, that they lie, that they're lazy, that they're gluttonous. That means that they overconsume when they don't need to. That their morals match their message. And Paul concludes in verse 16, he says that false teachers are basically unfit for doing anything. They're just useless. And so spotting a false teacher is actually pretty easy. So for instance, you see a teacher on TV who has a multi-million dollar anything. So you fill in the blank, multi-million dollar house, multi-million dollar boat, multi-million dollar jet. Ignore them right away. You don't even have to read their book. Just ignore them. Okay? Because false teachers are greedy and only after dishonest gain, and no minister needs a private jet. We can all fly coach if we need to. Yeah? There's no excuse for that. So I'll be honest. I'll name some names right now. I disregard Creflo Dollar, Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Myers, and others who peddle a false gospel because they're just out there making money. I've never read a single one of their books. Don't need to. You know why? Because they're peddlers of the gospel. Saves me a lot of time in reading, doesn't it? Guess what, though? People have shown me snippets of their books, and sure enough, their message matches their lifestyle. They're greedy. And so they preach a gospel of greed, one that elevates material good over God. It says that if you just believe, you're going to get more things, which is nonsense. The Bible doesn't say that. And so sure enough, their lifestyle matches their message. Equally, if you hear about a church leader who isn't working his socks off, I'd encourage you, don't trust him. Lazy pastors are dangerous. Because right here it says to us that false teachers are lazy. They serve themselves, not others. You should see a pastor who's spent for the gospel. That's a good sign. And if you hear about a church leader whose private life isn't up to scratch, it's a good sign that his message is probably not pure either. Because remember, good doctrine leads to good living. And by the same turn, bad doctrine usually means bad living. And if you're wondering, okay, well, what do we do with false teachers if they come to our doors? Well, Paul's actually crystal clear, isn't he? I mean, there's no ambiguity here. He says, silence them, rebuke them sharply so that they might come to faith. Now, this might sound a bit harsh at first. Should we enter in dialogue with them? You know, try to find common ground? It might sound harsh, but here's a little illustration that demonstrates how a sharp rebuke of a false teacher is in fact not harsh. Imagine that we're at the seaside and there's a lifeboat saving crew right there on the shores. And this lifeboat saving crew has a mission to scan the horizon and help boats safely navigate the rocks and the shores and the coast. But just down the road, a con man decides to set up his own lifeboat saving crew. And he bought uniforms that look exactly like the real deal. And he even bought some boats and he bought himself a megaphone. But he used that megaphone to lead people into the rocks. And then he used his boats to go out to the rocks and rob them while they were down. And he'd come back and he'd do the same racket every single week. Yeah, go over here. Hey, I got nice stuff. What do you think the authorities would do? If they're any authority at all, if they're any good leadership at all, they're going to silence that con man, aren't they? They're going to silence that con man because the welfare of the larger group is more important than the selfish agenda of one individual, particularly an individual who's a con man. And in the same way, church leaders need to be on guard against false teachers. And when there is a false teacher, church leaders need to have the courage to stand up for the truth and to silence those who would do harm to others. By the way, this is how 90% of this works. Because 90% of people aren't just out-and-out false teachers. They're saying something that's a bit off. 90% of the time, it's like this. It says, you know, interesting, you said that. Where's that in the Bible? Oh, gosh, you don't know where that's in the Bible. Can you do me a favor? Let's not maybe say that anymore, because I don't think that's very helpful. End of conversation. Now, sometimes it takes a bit of courage to have a conversation like that, doesn't it? Where we keep short accounts. But it's important that church leaders are willing to silence those who would do harm to others. Because it's only by proclaiming the true word of God that people will be saved. Which is why it's so important that we don't tolerate false teaching. As we conclude this morning, it's true that we are embattled in many ways. The culture that we live in is opposed to the truth from the Bible. And even within the church, there are those who are rebellious and sometimes deceptive. And sometimes there are those who will want to teach something that is ruinous. And so I understand that it's sometimes tempting to think, oh gosh, we're in the darkest days of the church. Things are as bad as they could possibly be. I'd encourage you, if you do feel like that, you need to read a bit of church history. There have been darker days. But I do think that we still can be confident that God will be victorious. That He will continue to save people through the good news of Jesus Christ. That He will continue to care for and protect His church. Because when people put their faith in the Word of God, when they believe in Christ, they do grow in godliness. Which is why it's so important that faithful churches identify and appoint godly men to lead. Men who are blameless in their home lives. Men who are blameless in their character and able to teach the truth. And it's also important that we keep on guard. That we stand on guard against those who would seek to teach a false gospel. I don't think that we have to play team all the time. You know, I remember one time someone came up to me and they said, gosh, all this stuff happening in the Roman Catholic Church with the whole sex abuse thing, and they kind of wanted me to make excuses. I go, that's absolutely horrible and wicked. It's a really, really bad thing, and no church leader should have ever done that. I think it's okay to call out things that are bad. We don't have to just play politics, do we? That we say no to false teachers who would lead people astray. Because bad teaching leads to ruin. But again, we can be confident because good teaching, good doctrine, the knowledge of the truth, it leads to godliness. Let's pray that we put our faith in the truth that leads to godliness. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel, that Jesus offers salvation to all who put their faith in Him. And we thank You for that those of us who have put our faith in Christ can be confident that it will lead to godliness. And we thank you for the faithful people you've appointed to lead your church, to proclaim the good news, to live as godly models. Please help them and help us to help them. And help them and us to guard the church against false teachers who are like wolves in sheep's clothing, seeking to do harm to your flock. And Lord, we pray that we would persevere in applying the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ to our lives. That we would be vigilant to live out the truth of the gospel and to grow in godliness until Christ returns. It's in His name we pray. Amen.